Ephesians chapter 1, reading from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And we'll end our reading there at the end of that first chapter of Ephesians, trusting that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious and inspired truth for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray thou wilt bless us now as we turn to thy word. We claim thy promise, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. Lord, we need thy Holy Spirit to guide our thoughts, to direct us in the teaching and preaching of thy word. Fill me with thy Spirit, I pray. Anoint me with fresh oil. Bless each one in the congregation. Speak, Lord. May we say, speak, Lord. Thy servant heareth. May we be willing to obey what we discover in the Holy Scriptures of truth. Answer our prayer and bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to think about verses 3 to 5 of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. These are tremendous verses, and they speak of the blessing of God. And they tell us why God has blessed his people. We discover it's according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. The Apostle Paul spent some 3 years in the city of Ephesus. And according to Acts chapter 19, a tremendous work was done during those 3 years. Multitudes of people were saved, and the power of God was known in that city. Rather strangely, this letter lacks the personal touch of the letters that Paul wrote to Philippians and to the Thessalonians and to other churches. Even though he spent 3 years there, he doesn't act as if when he writes to them, he had a personal acquaintance with them. And some think the reason may be is for the reason that Ephesus was really a central city, and this was something of a circular letter sent out into Asia Minor. It's not just for the church at Ephesus, it is for other churches in Paul's time. And of course we know that it goes beyond Paul's time, because it is a letter that is also addressed to us, to the people of God. It has precious teaching for us as well as for those that were the original recipients of the letter. Now, the verses that we're going to think about in our service here today are verses that speak of God's hand upon his people in very rich blessing upon them. And you'll notice those two words at the beginning of verse 4. In verse 3, the apostle says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places," or in heavenly things, "in Christ." And then, "according as he hath chosen us in Christ." All those blessings flow from God's choice of his people. They all flow from God's election of his people. He has chosen us in Christ, and according to the choice, so the blessings flow forth into the lives of God's people. And as we think about this, the first thing that we've got to see is that God's people are a chosen people. I know some people do not like this teaching. They find it offensive, but it's scriptural teaching. It is our proud heart that rebels against such teaching and says such teaching isn't fair. How dare we say that it isn't fair? Can God not do what he will with his own? And if God reveals it to us, if he says that he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, then he chose us before we lived on this earth. He chose us before we did good or evil. We cannot understand why those of us who are saved should be the chosen of the Lord. I know not why. God's wondrous grace, the hymn writer said, to me he hath made known, nor why, unworthy as I am, he called me or chose me for his own. I don't understand it. The hymn writers often speak of these things. Why was I made? To hear his voice and enter while there's room, while others make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. And Robert Murray McShane said, "Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee." It is a most mysterious thing why one here, one there should be chosen and drawn to Jesus Christ, saved by the grace of God, born of the Spirit of God. But one thing we must remember, the fact that you are a child of God does not mean that by nature you are superior to any other person. It doesn't mean that you've lived a better life and therefore you're a child of God. It doesn't mean that you have a superior intellect in understanding the things of God. It doesn't mean that you were more religious than other people, and because you are more religious, you're a child of God. No, those things which suggest works and good deeds and some merit in the creature, Whereas the Bible tells us in Ephesians, this very epistle, that salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. If you or I were to get to heaven on the strength of our own merit, because we had made a better choice than other people, then we could look around heaven and we could say, I got here because I was superior, because I was a better person, because I read my Bible more diligently, because I prayed more earnestly, because I pleased the Lord better than other people. Away with such an idea. In fact, when we go to the second chapter of Ephesians and the opening verses of the chapter, Paul, writing to these people who were chosen in Christ, says to them, and you hath he quickened or brought to life. And I know you might say the word quickened isn't in the original, it's in italics here, but it's anticipated from verse 5 of chapter 2. Because Paul, if we leave out the words, hath he quickened, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins and so on, then verse 5 says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. He hath quickened us. So the expressions anticipated from verse 5, we were dead. Dead. Hopeless. Helpless. Lost. Guilty. We were dead in trespasses and sins, doing evil, displeasing to God. And we walked according to the course of this world, influenced by the world around us. And the influence of the world is not a godly influence. It's an ungodly influence. And so we walked according to the ungodly influences of an ungodly world. And then even worse, according to the prince of the power of the air, under the control of the devil. We might have thought we were free, but we were really under his control. He would allow us to go so far, but when we showed some interest in the gospel, he would yank the chain, he would pull it back, and we would be held bound by the devil, unable to save ourselves, unable to free ourselves from the yoke of bondage that we were under the control of the devil. And it says that we fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. The children of wrath, even as others. Before we were saved, we lay under condemnation. We lay under the wrath of God. And we discover in the Psalms, Psalm 17 says, God is angry with the wicked every day. You think of that. In your unsaved days, if you're now saved, every day you angered God by your thoughts, by your behavior, by the whole tenor of your life. Every day you angered God. By nature, you and I who are now the children of God, and you who are not yet saved, by nature we are subject to the wrath of God. We provoke God by our behavior. We provoke God by our lack of reverence for him. We provoke God by not doing his will, instead by doing our own will. We lived according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, whereby nature the children of wrath, even as others. And Paul includes himself in this. He says, among whom also we all had our conversation or behavior. Even Paul, the religious Jew, was angering God every day. All his self-righteousness was grievous in the eyes of God. The harder he tried to build up his self-righteousness, the more he grieved the Spirit of God. And the more he tried to stamp out Christianity, believing that good works would get him into heaven, the more he angered God. That's why the Lord said to him, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Like an ox kicking against the ox goad, injuring itself. So Paul was kicking against the truth, kicking against what he saw in the life of Stephen, kicking against the angelic appearance of Stephen, fighting all the time against God. So God's choice of us had nothing to do with personal merit. You might look today on the unsaved people all around you, unsaved maybe in your family, unsaved among your neighbors. You travel to church, you might look at people desecrating the Sabbath day, and you say, "Those terrible people, surely the judgment of God must fall upon them, the way that they are treating God's day." When you hear people take God's name in vain, you wince. You may say to them, "That's a precious name." But remember, we are not superior by nature to such people. By nature, we are sinners. So we might ask the question, if God has chosen us, why? Why did he do so? Well, if you look at the end of verse 4, it says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him." And then if you take those last two words, "in love," Dr. Hendrickson in his commentary suggests that those two words should be attached to verse 5. You might think, well, oh, this is the authorized version that you're contradicting. No, it's not. Because the verse divisions and chapter divisions are not inspired. And all that our translators have done was to use the chapter and verse divisions that were man-made. They're generally excellent. Generally excellent. And I hesitate ever to correct those who have gone before me. But Dr. Hendrickson says that the two words "in love" really should be at the beginning of verse 5. And that makes sense to me, because we are to be holy without blame before God. And then if you take the two words into the next verse, "in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself." And that really makes some sense to us. Why did God choose us? Well, he chose us because he loved us. And he says the very same thing to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7. You can check that out when you go home. He chose us because he loved us. That's a great mystery. And who can explain love? I remember when Prince Charles got engaged, he was asked about being in love, and he gave a very vague answer. It's a very foolish answer that he gave. "Whatever love means," he said. But we do know what love means. It's a great mystery, yet we do know what it means. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16, God is love. So love is a wonderful thing. We cannot understand its outworkings. Just as you cannot understand how a young man falls in love with a young woman, or a young woman falls in love with a young man, or maybe an older person falls in love. We mustn't just assume that only young people fall in love. But why does a person fall in love with one when there are so many other people that that person might have fallen in love with? We've got to say that that is mysterious, yet it is true love, it is strong love. Where it is real love, it is lasting love, it will stand the test of decades of time. Well, God chose us out of the love of his heart, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. God loved his people before the foundation of the world. In fact, we can take it right back, and we can say that God loved us in eternity past. What a privilege then to be a true born-again believer, to have been in the heart of God in eternity past, to have been in the heart of God before we were born, to have been in the heart of Jesus Christ when he died for us on Calvary's cross and shed his blood for us. He had us in mind. And of course, when we were living lives of wickedness and rebellion and angering him by our sins, yet at the same time, there was a deep love in the heart of God for us. It says in verse 4 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins." When we were dead in sins, when we were the children of wrath, even as others, the Bible says, God loved us then. He looked down upon us with a heart of compassion. He saw us in our sins. He saw the rebelliousness of our hearts, and he determined to deliver us from our sins. That's why you, child of God, started to be concerned. Why you became troubled. Troubled about death, troubled about eternity, and troubled about your sins. It may be that you tried to reform your life at that time. You said, "I'll turn over a new leaf. I'll read my Bible. I'll pray. I'll attend church." And yet, in the midst of it all, you could find no contentment of soul. The concern that you had about your destiny became greater and greater, more intense. And then you saw that you could not save yourself. And then you saw the glory of the Savior, the beauty of Christ, his all-sufficiency, the worth of his sacrifice, of the blood that he shed on Calvary's cross. And you saw that he was willing to receive you, willing to save you. And you came to him. The hymn writer said, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." That's how you came. You knew you were lost. You knew you were guilty. And you knew it because the Spirit of God had been sent forth to deal with you, to trouble you, to convict you, to enlighten you, to lead you to Christ, to show you his willingness to save you. And with great relief, you cried for mercy. It may have been some time before you found assurance of salvation, but perhaps little by little, it came clearly to you and you realized, "I am a child of God. I'm born again. I'm washed in the blood. Whatever happens to me, I will be in heaven when I die. Whatever my life may mean from this point on, whatever course it takes, however I may die, whatever trouble I may encounter, whatever opposition I may face, one day I will be with Christ, the Son of God, and that's far better." Chosen in Christ. Chosen out of the love of God's heart. Now you may be sitting in the meeting thinking, "Well, what if I'm not one of the chosen? What if I'm not a child of God or destined to be a child of God? Then I'm not going to be in heaven." The Bible says, the words of Christ, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." There you have that doctrine clearly stated again, given to Christ, all given will come to me. And the second part throws open the door to any person that wants to be saved, "And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." So nobody can say, "Oh, I wasn't allowed to get saved." Anybody that wants to be saved must come to Christ. And if they come, they will in no wise be cast out. I may say to you that that is a double negative in the Greek. Now, in English, a double negative has the effect of one negative cancelling out the other. Just to give a simple illustration, the child's been up to something, maybe taking some of the nice cakes, or maybe the cake that you've baked and that you've visitors coming for, and the face is covered, maybe the nice fresh cream round it, and you see the finger marks. I was going to say the paw marks, but that would be to insult a child. You see the finger marks on the cream, and your good cake is destroyed. And you say to the child, "What did you do?" And the child says, "I didn't do nothing." Well, if you didn't do nothing, you did something. And that's the two negatives, one cancelling out the other. In Greek, it doesn't work that way. One negative after the other makes the first negative doubly strong. And Christ says, he says, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise." There's no possibility of my casting that person out. I will in no wise cast out. So if you want to be saved, you want to be delivered from your sins, you want to have peace with God, you just come. And in no way will the Lord Jesus Christ refuse you. In no way. You come, he'll save you, he'll give you everlasting life. So the first thing we have here is the fact that we are chosen by God. God's chosen people, and chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. Chosen out of the pure love of God's pure heart. Now, when we're chosen in Christ, when we're the people of God, there is a purpose for our lives. For we read this, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that..." That word means "in order that." So there's a purpose. We are chosen for a reason by God, that we should be holy and without blame before him. We are separated from the mass of mankind in order to live holy, blameless lives. And that's a great test of whether you are a true child of God. Remember what the Bible says: "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Everything changes when Christ comes into your life. When God steps in to save you, everything changes. And if you make a profession of salvation without any change, without ever experiencing any change in your life, then you have what we call a false profession. You're not truly saved. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say, "By their fruits ye shall know them"? You go to the tree and you determine what kind of a tree it is. If it's an apple tree, you expect to find apples growing. Pear tree, you expect pears to be growing. Orange tree, you expect oranges to be growing. And you don't gather grapes from figs and thorns and so on. Christ said, "You know by the fruits. You know by the fruits. You look at the life. You look for the evidence of salvation." And that raises a question for us. And it's not an original question. I've heard others say it. If you were to be tried as a Christian, if you were to be tried, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would people look at your life and would they say, "There is a child of God. There is a true Christian. There is someone who is born again"? I can remember where I grew up in County Fermanagh. I grew up at that time in an unsaved family. My father and mother were unsaved. All my brothers and sisters were unsaved. They're almost all saved now. in the mercy of God. But there was one man I remember my father speak of. And he said, if any man's a Christian man, that man is a Christian man. That man's a saved man. Maybe he didn't even use the word saved, but he certainly used the word Christian. That man's family had a profound influence on our family. That man's son was the first to witness to me, to bring me to meetings, to bring me to hear the gospel. And another son and his wife brought me to the meeting in which I was saved. First one in the family. It was the influence of a man that my father respected. It was his influence on his family, a godly family, that led to the influence on our family. Surely there was enough evidence that that man was a child of God. And the purpose of salvation is that we should live godly lives, that we should be holy. Some people don't like the word holy. They think it suggests a figure that's really a figure of fun. Somebody who's living in a bygone age, dressed very somberly, always narking, always unhappy, and quoting scripture in a hostile and vicious fashion. That's what the world tends to think about a Christian. That's what the world tends to think about holiness. The world shudders at the thought of holiness. The Bible speaks about the beauty of holiness. Holiness is a beautiful thing. When God looks down and sees a holy person, he sees a person inwardly beautiful. And God says to us, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And any person that shudders at the thought of holiness and shrinks from it is a person that shudders at the thought of God and shrinks from God. Any person that criticizes holiness is criticizing beauty and prefers ugliness of character and ugliness of soul. The beauty of holiness. Christ-likeness. That's holiness. So where do we find holiness? We find it in the Bible. We find it in obedience to the Ten Commandments. There are those who would set aside the Ten Commandments, but they are really a transcript of the heart of God. They show us in writing what God is like. God does not want another God before him. He does not want graven images made. He does not want his name taken in vain. He does not want his day desecrated. He does not want to see children disobedient to parents and disobedient to authority. He doesn't want to see hatred, which is the primary form of killing, because it's hatred that eventually leads to murder. He doesn't want to see uncleanness, all the filthiness of this age. That's ugly in his sight. He doesn't want to see people stealing. He doesn't want to see people bearing false witness against their neighbor. He doesn't want to see covetousness. All of that is repugnant to God. And the other side of that coin, the summary of those laws is, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, all thy strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." That's the positive aspect of the Ten Commandments. The negative is the portion with all the nuts. The positive is love. Now, if you're to be a holy person, then you will turn away from evil, turn away from sin, and you'll surrender to God. You'll love him with your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength, and you'll love your neighbor as yourself. That's hard. That's hard. You see, by nature we tend to be selfish. And it's me. It's all about me. But it's not. It's not all about me. Not all about us. It's all about God loving him. It's all about caring for other people to rescue them. Think of those who have achieved great things for God. They disregarded themselves. You think of people like Mary Slessor, who went out to Africa, to the Calabar region of Nigeria. She didn't go to get glory for herself. She went out to reach those people, and her name is fragrant in that land to this day. Think of Hudson Taylor founding the China Inland Mission. Think of David Brainerd seeing revival amongst the Indian people in America. Think of George Whitefield preaching his heart out, wearing himself out in the service of God. And think of many humble believers who live for God, who spend time in prayer, who sacrifice to give to the work of God. They're not saying it's all about me. They're seeing it's all about loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. That's holiness. That's beautiful. And that's pleasing in the sight of God. And that's Christ-like. Because he loved others. And he gave himself a sacrifice for others. And he said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So we see here the responsibility that flows from being saved. Living lives that are holy, lives that are irreproachable, without blame. We live consistent lives. And people can't point the finger and say, what a hypocrite. At church on Sunday and like a devil the rest of the week. When you read the Pilgrim's Progress, you'll come across a man called Talkative. And all he could do was talk. And he was soon discerned by Christian's companion. And it was said of him that he was a saint abroad, but a devil at home. We ought not to be like that. We ought to be saintly, truly saintly, godly, Christ-like, when we're out amongst people, in the house of God, in our homes, amongst our friends, that we should be holy and without blame before him, conscious ever of the eye of God upon us. What a wonderful thing. And I might say that multitudes of blessings flow from being chosen by God and living consistent Christian lives. We experience all of these things through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have adoption. We are received into God's family. What a privilege. What a privilege to be adopted into God's family. We're children of the King. Old Billy Bray, the Cornish miner that God saved, he used to declare that he was the King's son. He was adopted into the royal family. Interestingly, Billy Bray, before he was saved, the last place he was drunk was in Tavistock. We have a church in Tavistock. That's the last place he was drunk. Then the Lord saved him, and he set about rescuing the perishing. He set about building chapels where God could be worshipped and where souls could hear the gospel. And he prayed for a local parson. And when the parson was saved, old Billy went down and he lifted him up in his arms and he danced around and he said, the parson's converted, the parson's converted. He couldn't quite say the word parson because I think he'd lost most of his teeth at the time. But he was a man that God saved and that God blessed, and he rejoiced in being adopted into God's family. Another great privilege, according as God has chosen us in Christ, is our redemption by blood. A price has been paid for us, and it's the precious blood of Christ, and we're redeemed. We're no longer in bondage, now we're redeemed. We are enlightened also, because we discover that in this chapter, that the Lord has enlightened us. People like to think they know a lot, and people love to make discoveries. They discover how to do this, how to split the atom. They make discoveries in exploring. They make discoveries in science. They make discoveries in medicine. But the greatest discoveries that man will ever make are discoveries concerning the things of God. Learning about God. Learning more about the Lord Jesus Christ. Learning more of the Scriptures. It's tremendous when you read the Word of God and suddenly the Bible comes alive and you see it, you feel it. It's as if God is speaking directly into your ear. It's as if He's right beside you. You're enlightened. You know the truth. And my, it grips your heart. It grips your soul. And you rejoice. And we could go on and on. You can look through this first chapter of Corinthians and or of Ephesians, and you can see all the blessings that are stored up for us in Jesus Christ. And of course, if I just mention one more, the hope of His calling. When you're enlightened and you're blessed with all spiritual blessings, there's a great hope, a great hope, great hope in your soul. And it's not some hope so as the world speaks of, it's an assured hope, the hope of glory, the hope of being in heaven, the certainty, because that's what hope really is, a certainty for the future, the certainty that when you leave this world, you'll be absent from the body, you'll be present with the Lord, you'll be with Christ, which is far better. We sometimes sympathize when a child of God dies and say, oh, poor so-and-so, he's dead. If he's a Christian, poor me, I'm left behind. Poor me, I'm still in this world. I still have struggles to face. I still have temptations that will come along my pathway. Nothing poor about the Christian in glory. They're rejoicing. Their struggles are over. Their disappointments are at an end. All their pains and all their sorrows are finished forever. They're with Christ. They're rejoicing. And as often been said, they would not. They just would not swap places with us. Now, as I close, I want us to think of the effect this should have upon us. And the effect is this. We should praise God. We should praise God. Notice how Paul does it. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So the effect upon us should be one of gratitude and thanksgiving and adoration. Too often, we see the problems in our lives, and we see the difficulties that we have to face, and we do not spend time blessing and praising God and rejoicing. That's why we have to be told so many times to rejoice. In Philippians 4, verse 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. The word rejoice is really like a doubled up joy. Rejoice, the re is again. And then it's joy and joy again. And Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. Joy, joy over again in the Lord. And once more, I say, joy and joy over again in the Lord, if I may just put it that way. We see the negative aspects of life. We see the problems we have to encounter. And down into the dumps we go, into what Bunyan calls the slough of despond. But Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. Let Him be blessed by us. Let Him be praised by us. Let's show our gratitude, our thanksgiving to God. And this man, Paul, practiced what he preached. When he was in the jail at Philippi, instead of complaining, he and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. They were happy. They were happy because they had a real sense of the Lord's presence in that jail. And if you appreciate what God has done for you, if you truly grasp it, and you live a holy, impeccable life as far as lies within you, an irreproachable life, you walk with God, and you grasp all that the Lord has done for you, and you praise Him, then you will feel in a very real sense the presence of God with you. Our ingratitude holds back blessing, makes us less and less aware of God's presence. But our gratitude and our wholehearted commitment brings heaven down to earth. And we experience days of heaven on the earth, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Paul experienced those days. And what's more, Paul was a mighty soul winner. If you're living for God, appreciative of all that God has done for you, and you're saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." If you're saying that and glad that the Lord has saved you and thanking God, then the Lord will draw near to you. You'll feel His presence. You'll have heaven on earth every day. And you'll be a faithful witness. And you'll be a soul winner. You know, one of our ministers used to say every time you met him, "Are you rejoicing, brother?" And you always hated to meet him. You say, "Why?" "Because there were days you weren't feeling like rejoicing." And if he asked you a question, "Are you rejoicing, brother?" You didn't want to say you weren't. And yet, truthfully, you couldn't say you were. So what a dilemma that was. If we walked with God, lived for Him, we would be rejoicing. And we would sing that hymn with real meaning. "I'm rejoicing night and day as I walk the pilgrim way." You would be rejoicing. But how can you rejoice if you're not saved? Under condemnation, subject to the wrath of God, God angry with your behavior, God angry with your life. You cannot fool yourself into thinking that you're good enough in and of yourself to get to heaven. There's only one who can save you, and His invitation is clear. He says, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." And He says, "Come, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Why would you turn away from Him? Why would you refuse Him? Why would you be a fool? You're hearing the truth. Act upon that truth. Come, come to the Savior. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we ask Thee to apply Thy truth to all of our hearts. Grant, Lord, that we might realize what a privilege it is to be a child of God, to be born again of the Holy Ghost, to be on our way to heaven. All these spiritual blessings adopted into Thy family, cleansed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, enlightened by the Holy Spirit of God. And we thank You that we have a hope, a sure hope, the hope of heaven. Lord, we pray that those who are not saved will realize that they are in a difficult and a dreadful position. Lord, that they might see that now is the time, now is the accepted time, now is the time to get right with God, to flee from the wrath to come. Lord, speak to them, we pray. Draw them to Thyself, for Christ's sake. Amen.